Well, we're turning our Bibles tonight to the New Testament and to the book of Colossians. Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians 2, and we'll read together from the verse number 6. Colossians chapter 2, let's read together from the verse number 6 of this portion again of God's infallible, inerrant, living word. Let's hear the word of God. Colossians 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In him also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. We'll end our reading there. And once again, we pray earnestly that God would bless this public reading of his word to each of your hearts. And let me turn your attention to the verse number 14. Colossians 2, the verse number 14. Let's read again this verse of God's word. And the word of God says this: blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Well, we'll bow in prayer. We need God to open up this portion of God's word, as we do to open up every portion of the word, that we would see and understand it right. We need God to come and speak to us. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do pray for the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. May the Spirit come and open up our minds to rightly understand this portion of thy word. O God, may we increase in our understanding of the gospel. May the unsaved, for the first time, see the gospel in all its glory. May they see in the word of God the sufficient grounds whereby they can be saved. May they see in the person of Christ the only Savior of sinners. May they see in themselves nothing but guilt and shame. Recognize, O Lord, that they are not fit for heaven, but by being saved by heavenly grace. O Lord, do speak to us. Grant help both for the preaching and the hearing of the word. And may we know your presence amongst us now. For Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, and wrote a number of the letters within our New Testaments, we learn much about his background and his history and some of the accounts that he gives regarding his conversion to Christ. For example, in Acts 22, he says this: I verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Here we see that Paul himself reveals that he was taught by a man called Gamaliel, a teacher in the rabbinical school. And therefore, it seems likely that whenever Paul was converted, and you'll know, of course, he was converted on that road to Damascus, it seems likely that at the time of his conversion, he was a rabbi, or if not a rabbi, at least heading quickly in that direction. Some would say, and I would have sympathy with this view, that he was already actually a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. In Acts 26, he, He gives us these words. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he's confessing that his enmity was against the gospel of Christ. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And it's that last little phrase, I gave my voice against them, that points many people in the direction that he was already a member of the Jewish Council of Sanhedrin. And that phrase, I gave my voice, literally has a sense of, I cast my pebble in. And it seems likely that the voting system in that particular time was to cast in a stone, to suggest that you were in agreement with the vote. And therefore we rightly understand Paul to be very well acquainted with the Jewish law. You see that in his writings. But more than being a teacher, it seems likely that he was involved as a lawyer. And a lawyer in the sense that we use the term, as a lawyer involved in the affairs of the court. You see, the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members who ruled over Jewish life and religion. And so we see that the Apostle Paul was well versed in the affairs of law. And it's therefore not surprising that much of Paul's presentation of the gospel is given to us in legal language, language of the law courts. And we saw one of those words last night, didn't we? The word justification. It's a legal term. The judge declaring a sinner righteous, not for anything they've done, but because of all that Christ has done on their behalf. It's a legal term. We find another legal term used here in Colossians 2 verse 13. Look at your Bibles and see that verse for yourselves. It's a legal phrase where you see where it says, having forgiven you all trespasses. We saw last night the word forgiveness used in the book of Romans. And the word forgiveness in that sense had the sense of to send away. And we look to Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed or sent away our transgressions from us. Here in Colossians 2, though, is a different word being used. In the same English word, but as is often the case within the writings of the scriptures, our English language is inadequate to cope with the breadth of the scope of the original language. And here we see that different word is used for the word to forgive. Here the word has a sense of graciously pardon. Freely pardon our trespasses in form of a gift. Again, it's a legal term. It's used, if you look over Luke chapter 7, just turn there again just for your own encouragement and your own interest. Luke chapter 7, you'll see the word being used there in a legal sense. It's the gospel of Luke chapter 7 and the verse number 41. It's our Lord speaking here, Luke 7 verse 41. And you'll see what he says. Look at verse 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Here's the account, for our Lord is in the Pharisee's house. And the woman is bringing that alabaster box of ointment and anoints the Lord with the ointment. And gives much consternation to the legalistic Pharisee. And the Lord tells him this story, which is to probe him regarding his own love for the Lord. It says here in verse 41, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And it's those words, frankly forgive, that's the same word for forgive that's used in Colossians chapter 2. It's a legal term. For these people, they had a debt. They had a debt before the creditor, but the creditor frankly forgives their debts. It's a legal term. And thus, in Colossians 2 verse 13, the debt of our sin has been discharged and we're forgiven. Again, I've said this a number of times over the past couple of weeks. We have such a dreadfully low view of God. We have such a dreadfully inadequate view of our own sin that words such as this, God forgiving all trespasses, have a tendency to just go to the top of our heads. Particularly if you're versed in the gospel. Particularly if you were, like from a little child, brought up in these things. You're so familiar with the terminology that you don't really grasp what an incredible thing it is. You see, these Colossian believers, they were not promised forgiveness in the future. They were told that forgiveness was something they had right there and then, having forgiven you. And you know, if you're in this meeting tonight, you're under the sign of the gospel. It is a real possibility that God can forgive all your trespasses. Forgive them all freely. And therefore, having noticed that, you really ought to want to know what it says in verse 14. If 13 is talking about having forgiven you all your trespasses, 14 explains how it's possible. You see, you may have many worries at this particular time. We live in a day and age where the world is full of worries. We live in a time of financial downturn and financial worries are very great. We live in a day where people constantly seem to be living under stress. There's health concerns, aren't there? And there's financial concerns, and there's family concerns. I ask you, if you wouldn't mind, just leave those to the side for 30 minutes or so. And think about your most important need, which is the need of having your trespasses all forgiven. If you're going to stand before God in Judgment Day, you need to have a clean slate. You need your trespasses forgiven. And so, the words of verse 14, they explain to us again in legal language, in the language of the law courts, they explain how verse 13 is possible. How did he forgive their trespasses? He did so by blotting out the handwriting of ordinances and the rest of the words that are contained within this particular verse. So I want to think with you, first of all, about the sinner in the court. I want you to imagine that this place is no longer a church. Again, I'm asking for imagination here, okay? We don't have the grandeur here of the Old Bailey, but if you can picture, perhaps, this place at court. These girls, Timothy, are probably unfortunate, and they're perhaps in the dock. And they're up at the front of the place, you know, that they got the difficult seats tonight. But I want you to picture, perhaps, that you were standing in the dock. The congregation are the witnesses. Well, there is no jury in this court, for God is the judge. And God determines what's right in his eyes. But I want you to imagine that we're in a court here. And the first thing you see is the sinner's in the dock. And the sinner finds himself in the dock. You see, I want you to notice what the action that this term called the handwriting of ordinances, what this action is described as doing. Again, look what it says in your Bibles. It says that the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, and by implication, it's in the way. See, the first thing it says is it's against us. That means it's hostile to us. It stands as our enemy. It's a hostile foe. The same word used in Mark chapter 3, when the Pharisees took counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, the text says they took counsel against him. Against him. How they might destroy him. And therefore, you see in those two words, against him, you see that concept of an enemy, a hostile foe. And the second little clause or phrase was contrary to us. That emphasizes what is in view by being against us. Again, just in your English version, you see that was against us. And that little, those words against us, is explained by which was contrary to us. The word's only used in one other place in the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews chapter 10. Just let me read it to you now. Chapter 10 and verse 27. It says this: "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." You say, well, I didn't see any word contrary there. No, you didn't, because the word there is translated adversaries. So in other words, in Colossians 2, where it speaks of the handwriting of ordinances being against us, and it's speaking of it acting as our adversary. Another word for adversary? Or accuser. In other words, the sinner stands in the dock with this entity known as the handwriting of ordinances accusing them in that dock. And the third thing this handwriting of ordinances does, it says it's in the way. That's given to us by implication, because it says it took it out of the way. And the words out of the way mean in the midst. In the midst. In other words, the handwriting of ordinances stands as an obstacle, a barrier between the defendant and God the judge. So this handwriting of ordinances, it's here as our adversarial foe in the court of justice, in God's court of justice. And that's why the theme arises that the sinner must be looked upon as being in the court. But not in the court as a witness, but in the court as being in the dock. And so the question must therefore come to your minds. What is this thing called the handwriting of ordinances? What's in view in that particular title? Well, the word ordinances, it's a word often used in our New Testament in different contexts. It's actually the word that we get our word dogma from. It's used in various ways. It's repeatedly used of the decrees of the Roman authorities in Bible times. But look at Ephesians chapter 2. It's only a few pages back in your Bible, so you can see that for yourself in Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll see how it's used there. Ephesians 2 in the verse number 15. Again, I ask you to note that, again, we're in legal language here. For he, that is Christ, is our peace. Verse 14, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. There's the word ordinances again. And all I want you to notice in this, and we're not going to expound that particular verse, all I want you to note is the word ordinances. It's used in the connection of a law. The law of commandments. And it's at least pointing forward to God's moral law and Ten Commandments, but maybe more than that, but it's at least that's in view. And then this word ordinances we find in Colossians 2. It's qualified by the word handwriting. Handwriting of ordinances. Handwriting was never my strong point. You'll say, well, I suspected that. It was never a strong point of mine. But handwriting, in Bible terms, is a very important theme in the Scriptures. You see, the handwriting view here is not human handwriting. It's God's handwriting in view here. And I want you to think with me just for a moment or two. Can you think, boys and girls here as well, it's always good to see the little ones here, particularly on Youth Fellowship night and the Friday night. I wonder, can you think of where God's handwriting is used in the Bible? The various places where God is said to write. And if you're in assembly here, you'd be putting your hand up now, wouldn't you? And you'd be saying, oh, I know the first one, because the first one's always the easiest one. And the first one's Exodus, isn't it? It's found in the book of Exodus 31. We see it, of course, in Mount Sinai. And don't turn to it now, we're not going to turn to it, but we see the handwriting of God on Mount Sinai. God who gave the law to Moses, the ceremonial law God gave him, Moses wrote down. But not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given unto Moses, two tables of testimony according to Exodus 31, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now again, the theologians amongst our young people are going, well, God doesn't have a finger. No, I know that. God is a spirit, he hath not a body like man. But the phrase is being used to give us a very vivid picture of what God is doing. This law is God's law. It's his standard. Later on in Exodus 32, it says this, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. So that Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 could say this of the law, written and engraven in stone. You see, the imagery is very clear. Even the youngest can picture the imagery. Moses went up the mountain, and he comes down with tables of stone that were written with the very finger of God. His hands did not engrave the stone. Miraculously, God placed the law upon those tables. And so handwriting of God points us in our minds to the moral law of God. Another place the handwriting is used then. Yeah, boys and girls, you've got to think, have you got your second one yet? Do you think where the second one might be? Now you're going in your mind, oh, I know where it is now. It's in Daniel, isn't it? It is in Daniel. And where do we find it this time? We find it upon a wall. Isn't that right? There we see the handwriting of God in Belshazzar's place. Belshazzar's response is to tremble. And at least part of that writing was this: thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. What balances does God use to weigh the soul? is law, of course. You're compared against the law. How do you weigh up against the law? Of course, you know we don't weigh up at all. We'll always find wanting. But again, the handwriting of God, the law of God's connected, isn't it? And then again, if you're thinking, you're going to think, well, I wonder, is it ever mentioned in the New Testament? And I tell you, it is. And this time I want you to turn to John chapter 8. And see it again with your own eyes in John chapter 8. You see, in the New Testament, this is the most fascinating incident regarding the handwriting of God. In John 8, we find the well-known story of the Pharisees bringing before Jesus the woman caught in the act of adultery. And to tempt the Lord, they partly quote the law of Moses and say unto him, well, what sayest thou? And then look at verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. It's the handwriting of God again. We know that the Lord, according to John's gospel, very clearly is the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, the Word who is God. And therefore we see before our eyes here, we see the Lord taking his finger and writing on the ground, thereby telling these Pharisees, you're in the presence of the lawgiver. And in their minds, I suspect, came a portion like God's word, if God was to mark iniquities, who will stand? And so one by one they leave. Because God has written with his law, or with his finger, upon the ground. And that's what I want you to see, is when you go then to Colossians chapter 2, and you read about the handwriting of ordinances, what you're reading about there is the law of God. It is the law of God that comes as our accuser and accuses you, sinner, in the dock. Nothing else than God's moral law. And so I want you to picture the scene. Put yourself within this courtroom, God being the judge, and listen carefully to the charges as they're brought. Charge number one comes to your ears. And the Word of God says, the law of God says, you're accused of having other gods before the one true God. The law goes on to say, you love your job more than God. You love your wife, your family more than God. You love your own life more than God. You love your popularity more than God. Accused, how do you stand? How do you stand in light of this first charge? I tell you, stand guilty. The second charge comes. You're accused of worshipping idols. You stand accused not of worshipping God as he would see fit. Like Cain, you come with your own inventions in the presence of God and God rejects you. You see, you don't come and worship through Christ. You come on your own strength. And this charge, it comes to you saying your worship is not according to God. Your worship may be sincere. Your worship may have all sorts of things attached to it, but it's not in Christ's name. And therefore you stand guilty. Sinner, how do you stand? Guilty. The third charge comes and you're accused of taking the Lord's name in vain. And perhaps here you sigh in the dock somewhat because you think, well, I haven't blasphemed. But then the accused goes on to demonstrate to you what the breadth of this particular charge means. And he comes to you and says that you were in church on a particular Sabbath day, in fact, virtually every Sabbath day. And you opened your hymn book and you sang words, but you were thinking about football. Or you were thinking about your farm, or you were thinking about your business, or you were thinking about this or that and the other thing. And therefore the law of God comes and says you're guilty. Because you've taken God's name upon your lips and you've taken it in vain. You've taken it emptily. And you stand guilty in this dock, don't you? And you think to yourself, I can barely take any more of this. But the judge says, well, let's hear another charge. You haven't kept the Sabbath day holy. Again, this day was set aside for God's worship, public and private. But you've used it for your own pleasure. Sinner, how do you stand? You're accused of not respecting and submitting to those who have authority over you. And you're told to honor your father and mother, but the charge goes much more broadly than that. You stand accused of disobeying those in authority over you. How do you stand? You stand accused of murder. You say, well, I haven't killed anybody. But then the law of God comes in the words of Christ and says that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And you say, well, I'm guilty again, aren't I? The seventh charge comes and you're accused of adultery this time. And Christ's word comes and says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You're accused of theft. You're accused of slacking in your work. Stealing your employer's time. You're accused of not giving your all. You're accused of wasting the talents that God has given you. God has given you an ability in this field or that field, and you've used it for your own selfish ends. And you've stolen God's gifts. Sinner, how do you stand in this dock? You're accused of lying. And again, you've got to say, every word in my mouth has not been true. And you're accused in the tenth place of covetousness. And you've got to say, well, I'm not content with all that God has given me. Therefore, sinner in the dock, you stand. You stand accused by God's law. The handwriting of ordinances of their country to you, they're against you, they are your adversary. And the judge says you're guilty. Not that you feel guilty, but that you're legally guilty of having broken God's law. So that's the sinner in the dock that comes to us in this particular text. But thankfully, we do see the Saviour on the cross in this text as well, don't we? You see, something has happened to change the situation for these believers. Something has happened to this handwriting. Paul could say to the Colossian Christians that the handwriting of ordinances was, it's in the past tense, was against them, was contrary to them, and it has already been taken out of the way. Something has happened to change the situation. And sinner in the dock, standing here accused before the law of God, you ought to ask yourself the question, what has happened? How can I be free from this guilt? And to understand this, you need to understand how significant the word cross is in the Bible. You see, as an aside, isn't it a wonderful thought that our Lord, who made all things, takes an inanimate piece of wood and calls it his cross? What a willing Saviour we have, that he would take something he made, used in a wicked form, and he'd call it his. But the cross is very significant in the Scriptures. It was a Roman form of punishment, but we would miss the point of it if we didn't see its significance in terms of the Jew. See, turn over to Deuteronomy 21, please. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and the verse number 22. Again, I've sought to make it plain to you, if you're in these gospel meetings, that we're seeking to teach you the gospel, and that you understand it better. And here we see a reference to someone being hanged on a tree. In Deuteronomy 21 verse 22, it says this: and if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any ways bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. So for the Jew, to be hanged on a tree is to bear the curse of God. And yet Peter, when he preaches to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you don't need to turn to this, but you can look it up in your own time. When he's preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he speaks about how they are witnesses of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew. And he doesn't say crucified. He says, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. And whilst Cornelius was a Gentile, he was well versed in the Jewish system. And for him, and for all who down history would read the Bible as a whole, they would hear those words, hanged on a tree. And they would think, cursed of God. Cursed of God. I said, we know that for definite because I want you to turn to Galatians 3. And these are verses we have looked at least one occasion in this time of gospel mission. In Galatians 3:13, we see that the portion of Deuteronomy is quoted by Paul himself. Remember Paul, he was well versed in the Jewish law. And he says this in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I said, well, what is the curse of God here? Well, and for that, you don't have to go very far. You can go back to verse 10, and you'll see there, for as many as are the works of the law. The law. As many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And you're going, that's me. I've been the dog. I understand that I'm cursed before the law. I understand that the judge of all the earth is going to right and damn me and condemn me. I've heard the charge in my own ears. I know I stand cursed of God. But yet this portion tells us that Christ hath redeemed us, being made a curse for us. He bore the curse for us. By God putting our sin upon him. At the cross, we see God putting a curse upon a man, punishing a man. No ordinary man, but a man nonetheless. The man who was God. We know that again because we're reading the Word of God that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Delivered to the punishment. And I say it carefully. But he was delivered to the punishment he deserved. Again, I ask you to think about this very carefully. We mentioned it last night, and I make no shame of bringing it up before you again. The Lord was sinless upon the cross. Absolutely sinless. He was a spotless Lamb of God, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And yet on the cross he was guilty. Not of his own sins, but of our sins. Because the Father chose to legally transfer our sins to him. As we read in 2 Corinthians, he made him to be sin for us. Not that he made him sinful, for that could never be. But that legally he became sin for us. Bearing our guilt. Thereby bearing our curse. As a Savior on the cross. He took my sins and my sorrows. Have you ever thought of those next words? He made them his very own. They were his sins upon the cross. Not that he had committed them, but that he took them upon himself. And he bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. If you want in the plainest language of possible, think of the words of the evangelical prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, where he said, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. The Savior on the cross. You see, when Christ was nailed to the cross, the condemnation of the law was nailed to the cross. And so the hymn writer could say, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more." And he couldn't help saying, praise the Lord, oh my soul. We struggle to get to those heights, don't we? But yet the Saviour's on the cross. As we close, I want you to notice finally, the sinner's been in the court, and the Saviour's been in the cross, and then the sentence being cancelled. You see, the Saviour, by taking the guilt of our transgression, if you look closely again at Colossians chapter 2, by taking the guilt of our transgression, deals with the opposition of the law of God. And there are three things that are told us happened to the handwriting of ordinances. Happened to our accuser, as it were, in this place that is a court. First of all, the condemnation of the law is blotted out. Blotting out. Remember, this verse is dealing with the forgiveness of trespasses. We thought of it at the very start. You see, the nailing of the handwriting on the cross results in the forgiveness of sins, and that's described in terms of blotting out. It means to smear over, to wipe clean, to completely and fully wipe away. Do you know where the word's used somewhere else? It's used in Revelation about the tears of the child of God and how they're wiped away. The same word being used. Now, it doesn't mean that the law no longer is our duty to obey. It doesn't mean that we no longer have to love God and love our neighbour. You see, anybody who would deny that the law of God is still an obligation to the child of God should think about it in those terms. If you say you have no longer any duty to the law, well then, are you prepared to say that you no longer need to love God and love your neighbour? Of course not. But as far as condemnation goes, that's wiped away. It's not to come back again. It's completely and utterly wiped away. Christ in his death has done that. See, you come to Christ tonight and you trust in him, and all the guilt that you incurred as you stood in the dock and you heard the charges being read down, all that guilt goes away completely. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation of the law, it's blotted out. The condemnation of the law is also taken away. It says that in the clearest of terms. Took it out of the way. You see, this handwriting is an obstacle between you and the judge. The ungodly, guilty defendant has no right to fellowship with the judge. But when the condemnation of the handwriting is taken away, well then, according to the word of God, you can be brought nigh by the blood of Christ. There is a way open for reconciliation. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. The third thing we see is the condemnation of the law is nailed. That's what it says, isn't it, at the end of the verse. Nailing it to his cross. It's a very interesting picture here. The picture seems to be looking forward to what happened, or looking back to what happened in some ancient cultures. In some countries, a bond or an edict or a decree, they weren't torn up the way we may do that. So this contract is worth nothing, and you tear it up and you put it in the bin, or in modern parlance, you shred it. No, rather, in this ancient culture, the debt that was owed was nailed. And in the kneeling of it, do you know what happened? It became illegible. It could no longer be read against the person who had this debt. And in every nail that nailed our precious Saviour to the cross makes the debt of a broken law, the debt of the condemnation that you deserve, it makes that debt illegible. And the handwriting that is against you no longer is against you. You see, this threefold description of the results of the work of Christ on the cross, and that's what it is. Three descriptions all of which giving us a breadth of understanding of what it means to have all your trespasses forgiven. It ought to give the child of God great consolation. You see, do you struggle with assurance? Are there sins in your past and you labored under the guilt of those past sins? You can't really believe that God would forgive you. Can I urge you to read this verse and read it 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 to the point that you recognize that there's nothing in the law standing against the child of God? That those 10 charges that were brought have been completely removed? Completely gone. As one man has said, and this is very helpful, it is blotted out and cannot be read. It is took away and cannot be seen. It is nailed to the cross of Christ and is torn to pieces thereby. Nothing can ever be produced from the law to hurt or condemn you. And dear sinner, this is your only hope. The law of God stands in this court and accuses you. God, the righteous judge, fairly and justly declares you guilty. And you, in your own conscience, you know that the justice is fair, that the sentence is fair, the verdict is completely right. You know that. You won't perhaps admit it, but you know it to be true. You know that each one of those 10 charges are true of you even this very night. And where do the guilty go? Well, we notice that in 1 Peter 3. They go to a place called prison. It's a reference for hell. The guilty go to prison. And they go there justly and fairly. They deserve to go there. And what alone can silence your accuser? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the one who hung upon a tree bearing the curse that you deserved. He said, well, I just can't see it. How can a death that happened 2,000 years ago mean that my sins can be cancelled here in 2011? How can that be? Well, I tell you, no human illustration will even get close to understanding that. I simply tell you, God's word says it. It says it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That the death of one bearing your curse is the only means whereby the curse that you deserve can be removed. And you must take that as truth. And you must take it as truth for your soul. And so as you come to Christ, you come pleading nothing of your own merit, but rather confessing all your guilt. With a determination to turn away from your sin, you come confessing the one who has made a curse for you, that you might not bear the curse of God. And we'll sing as we close tonight, praying again that God would be pleased to bless this text to your hearts. Bless the exposition of it. Eternal God, do take your word and apply it to each and every heart for the extension of Christ's kingdom and the glory of his name. Amen.